Amen. You may be seated. We'll continue to worship with reading the Word of God this morning and listening to what the Spirit has to say. Please turn your Bibles to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. And if you're just joining us in the book of Esther, the first two chapters has been all about, in chapter 1, God sovereignly removing Queen Vashti from her position, and then entering in chapter 2, Queen Esther, through some unbelievable providences of God. And here is the main idea throughout the whole 10 chapters of the book of Esther. And it's this, it's up on the screen if you're taking notes. It's God's unstoppable sovereignty to preserve his people against all odds. This is the theme of the book of Esther. It is the theme of the whole Bible. And if you think about it, it's also the theme of your life today. You are here because God has, in his sovereignty, saved you against all odds. Your sin and my sin, our sins have mounted up against us, created a barrier between us and God. The good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is God has broken that barrier against all odds, caused you to have a new heart for God. And you are here this morning, no doubt because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and no other reason other than that. You didn't muster up your salvation. God did it for you. And so we are here today to celebrate this great gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so the book of Esther is just like the theme of the whole Bible, and it's just like the theme of your life, God saving you, his unstoppable ability to save you against all odds in your life. I don't deserve to be up here preaching God's word. You don't deserve to be out there listening to it. We are all here by the grace of God. God preserves his people. So let's read in Esther chapter 3 and see how the story continues. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king also had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had not told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's law, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it in the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, and the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is good to bow and to praise your name this morning in prayer. Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be over this worship service, Lord God. I pray that all other distractions would be pushed out of the way. And Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit now, Lord, over your word as we read it and as we think deeply about it, God. Father, I pray that if there are heavy hearts in this room today, Lord, that you will remind them of the goodness, of the grace of your gospel. That you prevail, Father. You always prevail against unbelievable odds because you are a great God and worthy to be praised. Your power is limitless and your grace is vast. Give it to us now today as we study your word. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. There is some history here that we have to consider. All of us bring a history to church with us today, don't we? And chapter 3 is all about reminiscing. Let's reminisce together. Let's look back over the history of the Jews and the history of their enemies. And as we look back and have a history lesson this morning and think about six ways that history teaches us through this book and specifically through chapter 3, I want you to specifically think about your history and what you bring to this moment in your life. Because I believe God has a word for you this morning that he wants to give you. And my prayer is that you would receive it, that we would all receive this lesson of history. All of us, like I said, bring a history to church this morning. You have a history with your struggles. You have a history with fighting against your sin, don't you? Just like I do. You bring some history this morning. And the word for you this morning that God wants to give you is that wickedness will not prevail. God's gospel will prevail. He will preserve his people against all odds. Your sin does not have dominion over you. We all bring messiness with us this morning. We have a history that we need to look back on through the eyes of the Jews. And so let's all look at it. And even though it might hurt, to peer into your heart this morning is my prayer. And consider your history and where God has brought your heart to this service for this day, for a specific word for this congregation. The big verse that jumps out off of the page is verse 10. Look at it again with me. The king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, don't miss this, the enemy of the Jews. Now, if you're a Jew and you're reading this passage, you know exactly who Haman is, and you know exactly the people that he has come from, and you know exactly why he is your enemy. and you know exactly why he hates you as a Jew. Haman has always hated the Jews. This is nothing new for chapter 3. As soon as Haman was promoted in chapter 3, verse 1, every Jew reading this book just goes, oh. And I want you to see this through the eyes of God's people reading this book. Haman is the enemy of the Jews, because his father was an enemy of the Jews. And his father was an enemy of the Jews. All the way back where it began, in long back in history, in Exodus chapter 17. We have some history that we have to cover this morning. He's an enemy of the Jews because he was raised that way, because his father was raised that way, because his father raised him that way. The Jews reading this book understood who their enemy was, because they were brought up by their fathers to also consider this man and his people their enemies. It is by no mistake that this man's lineage and genealogy was laid out. They named his father, and they named him as what he is and what he represented. The Jewish people hated Haman, and there's a very good reason for it. Look all the way back to Exodus chapter 17. This is that famous story where Amalek came and struck the Israelites after the Exodus, when they were wandering in the wilderness. This is that famous story where his hands were lifted in the air. This being Moses, the leader of the Jews at this time. And this is a story when his hands dropped, as you recall, Amalek prevailed. But when his hands were lifted up, his elbows on either side, Israel prevailed. This is that story. Amalek came to fight against the Jews that day. And listen to what it says in Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Here's God's promise. God always keeps his promise, doesn't he? That I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord will have war, highlight that, with Amalek from generation to generation. And the reason why God told Moses to write this down is because the enemy of the Jews came and struck Israel at their most vulnerable moment and to their most vulnerable people, the women and the children and the elderly who lagged behind. Think about the million people wandering in the desert and marching towards the promised land. Then Amalek and the Amalekites came to strike the Israelite people. And God said, write this down, Moses. I will remember this from generation to generation, what Amalek did to my people. And God never forgets. If you flash forward several generations later, we come to a point in Israel's history where they demand a king. The cycle of the judges is over. Israel demands a king, just like, if you recall, all the other nations. God said, I'm your king. You don't need a king. Israel said, no, we want a king. And God said, here's Saul. Let me know how that works out for you. And here is the genealogy of Saul in 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zoror, the son of Bechoreth, the son of Athiath, a Benjaminite, here it is, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. So son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Now listen to the way Esther introduces Mordecai in Esther chapter 2, verse 5. Esther chapter 2, verse 5, and tell me if this sounds familiar. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, here it is, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. See, English people gloss over that. Jews are very big, as you know, with genealogy. They know who you are, they know who your father was, and they know who your grandfather was. This was recorded for a reason. And it's almost as if the writer, again, we don't know who that is, it's almost as if the writer is saying, this man, Mordecai, is going to be faithful and obedient where King Saul wasn't. And we're about to read the ways that King Saul was not obedient. This is going to be the second, or third, or fourth, or fifth, go at it. Another war is coming. And God's about to save his people again, against all odds. There's a reason why God puts these two genealogies together and why they overlap. So if you flash forward several generations after Moses, you come to 1 Samuel 15. And the reason why Saul was dismissed by God and the Holy Spirit leaves Saul and descends on David, the next king. 1 Samuel 15, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That sounds a lot like verse 13, what Haman wanted to do to the Jews, does it not? Look at verse 13, chapter 3 in Esther. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. Are you catching the parallels I'm throwing out at you? This is important. Read this through the eyes of a Jew and you will see this. What is going on here? Saul's command was unmistakable. And as you know, history tells us that he disobeyed God's command. If you skip down to verses 8 and 9 in 1 Samuel 15, continuing on with the history, and Saul took Agag. Now, Agag is the general name for the king of the Amalekites, just like Pharaoh or Caesar. This is just the general name for the kings back then of the Amalekites. Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But there should have been no but there. There should have been no but there. But Saul and the people spared Agag. And the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs. And all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So they kept of the spoil who they thought and what they thought was good. Left some of them alive against the command of God. This is important for you to note. They disobeyed God. God gave a specific order. A lot of people struggle with passages like this in Scripture. Why would God command the genocide of a people? And it's because they don't understand the history between these two people. God knows that these are the sworn enemies of the Jews and therefore commanded Saul to finish what Moses started in Exodus 17. Saul disobeyed God and it cost him everything. Cost him his kingship and set into motion the continued history. There should not have been a continued history. The continued animosity between the Jews and the Amalekites. And specifically, the children of Agag. Saul should have ended it right there, but he did not. Samuel took care of it later. Y'all remember the story? Samuel approaches Agag, and he says to Agag, after Agag said, "Surely the bitterness and the wrath is all behind us now. The war is over. Let's move on and shake hands." Samuel had a different idea. If you recall later on in that chapter, Samuel said, very poetically, "Just as your sword, Agag, has made women childless, so shall I make your mother childless." That's a nice way of saying, "I'm going to kill you now." And Samuel did not spare, but followed out the Lord's command and hacked Agag to pieces. If you read in that. That is the way we treat sin in our life, by the way. We'll get to that later as we look at six history lessons from this chapter, this ever-important chapter in the book of Esther. Samuel did what Saul should have done. And the eyes of the Jews are reading this. And as the story of Esther unfolds, they are starting to realize and begin to smile as they read the text that while all odds are about to be stacked against them, as the king and Haman sit down to drink, thinking that they have plotted out once and for all the destruction of the Jews, little did they know what God Almighty had up his sleeve to preserve his people against all odds. And the message for you this morning is a message of hope. Whatever heaviness you bring to the worship service today, God, just like he has in history, will go to the greatest length to preserve his people by sending his son to die on a cross for you and for me, shedding his own blood and trading places with you to permanently preserve and spare his people. We got to go on. You can flash forward a generation after Saul. David is king now. Again, Saul disobeyed God. Some of those Amalekites escape. Agag and his lineage are still alive and kicking. We got more history to cover. If you flash forward to 1 Samuel 30, 1 through 4, David is now having to clean this mess up. And listen to the history. Stay with me. This is very important history for us to consider. 1 Samuel 31 through 4. "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid." The Amalekites had made a raid. Again, against Negev and against Ziklag. "They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, their wives and their sons and their daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him and raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep." And I'm tempted. I'm not going to jump to the history lessons now. But you can feel it coming. You can feel it coming. David's cleaning up the mess that should have been cleaned up years ago because of another man's disobedience. How's God going to use it to bless his people? If flash forward down to verse 17 in 1 Samuel 30, here's what David and his men did when they caught up to them. "David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, comma, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled." See, what happens to little Amalekites one day? They turn into big Amalekites, don't they? We'll save that for the history lessons in a minute. David's cleaning up messes that should have been cleaned up years ago. David meets up with them and treats them just like Samuel treated Agag. He says, "Take my wife, my kids, it's on. I'm after you." David knew the history. And make no mistake, the Jews know the history, the long history of the events that came up to this point in history, where whoever wrote the book of Esther is writing this and calling Haman out for who and what he is. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, not the enemy of Mordecai and Esther only, the enemy of the Jews. So we have some history lessons that we have to go over. The famous quote here, those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it. I'll read it again. Those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it. So let's be wise and let's consider lessons from the history, the long and sad history of the Amalekites and the Jews. If you're taking notes, six history lessons here that we have to consider from the text. Number one, history teaches us the unpredictability of our disobedience. Number one, history teaches us the unpredictability of our disobedience. Our disobedience is unpredictable. The great lie of sin goes something like this. You can predict the consequence of it. That's what Satan's lie to us who have been tempted and fallen into sin in the past, which all of us have. The great lie that Satan tells me is, Matt, if you do this, this is exactly what's going to happen, and here's how you're going to cover up, and here's how you can atone for it. Nothing else is going to happen. This is exactly what's going to happen if you do this. So, and because this is small, you know how to cover it up and lie your way out of it. And we've gotten very good, I've gotten very good at covering up my sin. As Jesus says in John chapter 3, men don't come into the light. Why? Because they love the darkness. We love the darkness and we love to stay there. We're so good at inventing sins and thinking that we can predict the outcome of them when we can't. The first lesson from history is that our disobedience is absolutely unpredictable. Did Saul think that Mordecai and Esther, in their deportation for Israel's disobedience, would be sitting in a context where all the Jews were going to be annihilated from a descendant of Agag named Haman, the enemy of the Jews? Did he consider that? No, all he wanted was some spoil. All he wanted was some treasure, some sheep and some cows. God, what is so, why am I so guilty? Why this punishment for that sin? Well, we don't get to decide. We don't get to decide the outcome that God puts on us. We don't get to decide the punishment for our sins. God does. If you read through the Bible the first time, and perhaps you're not a Christian, you might discover the doctrine of hell, for instance. And you might consider that the doctrine of hell is a vast exaggeration from God when it isn't. It's because we don't understand the holiness of God. God decides the outcome and the punishment for our sins, not us. Our disobedience is always unpredictable. It's always unpredictable. We cannot predict what our sins will cause, the ripple effect that it will cause. It's like throwing a stone and watching it plop in an ocean or a lake that's still. And it starts small in the middle, and it has an effect as it goes out, doesn't it? Which brings us to our lesson number two. History teaches us that our sins affect those closest to us first. Take that analogy of the stone thrown in a still lake. Envision it in your mind's eye. And it has a circle at first. And the first ring around our disobedience is that it hurts those closest to you. Another lie that Satan wants you to buy is that your sin only affects you. when it doesn't. My sin and your sin will not only cost you a severed relationship with you and your Father and your Maker, but it will cost you a severed relationship with those around you. In the church that we call church, and in those closest to you. Sin will always make you pay more than what you want to pay and will last longer than what you think it should last. The great lie from Satan is that your sin will only affect you when it doesn't. Samuel, it says in 1 Samuel 15:35, grieved over Saul. He grieved over Saul and didn't see him again until Saul's end. It cost King Saul his closest spiritual companion in Samuel. Samuel, from that time away, when Saul disobeyed God's command, it says, grieved over Saul. It cost Saul everything. And by the way, here's the gospel. It cost God his only son to pay for it. We'll get to that in a minute. History lesson number three. History teaches us that sin, if not dealt with in its infancy, if not dealt with when it's little and childish, will grow stronger with time. Will grow stronger with time. What do little Amalekites turn into when undealt with? They turn into adults who were raised to think a certain way, in this context, to hate the Jews because their father fought against them and so did their granddad. Just like the fathers of the Jews. It's no different. This is why in Esther chapter 3, verse 6, Haman, when one man, Mordecai, would not pay homage and bow down, he sought in his heart to destroy all the Jews. Not just Mordecai and Esther he's after. He didn't even know Esther was Jewish at the time. This is the first disclosure of the people of God scattered in Susa. The first time it's disclosed is right here in chapter 3. Haman sought to kill all the Jews. Anytime there's a plot of Satan going on, genocide is about to take place. Think back with me in Exodus. Satan said, I know how I'm going to stop God's plan. Kill all the baby boys. Kill them all. And as you know, the Hebrew midwives were very vigorous in childbirth. And God preserves his people because the unstoppable power of his sovereignty could not be thwarted. Can't be stopped. No matter what the enemy tries to do, God will preserve his people against all odds. Fast forward to the time when Jesus' birth. I know, Satan says, I know how I'm going to stop this plan of God. I know how I'm going to do it. All the baby boys 2 years and under, wipe them out. Let's see if the prophecy continues. See, when you're a Jew reading this book, and yes, your heart sinks at the end of chapter 3, there's also a smile coming. And there's a smile coming for you. Even though your heart is sunk, a smile, a hidden smile of God is coming. When the Jews read this, Haman, you can try your best. God's gotcha. And it's the same for you this morning. Whatever heaviness you bring, God has got you. Are we ready for some good news? Can we get to the gospel? Sin is a lot. You have a history with it, just like I do. It's a snowball. Here's the good news. History lesson number four. History teaches us that God sovereignly uses our bad choices for his good purposes. Look at verse 8 in Esther chapter 3. Verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdoms. Here it is. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's law, so it is not in your profit to tolerate them. God's gospel is that he has brought you to a certain context, in a certain place, at a certain time to use you for his good and sovereign kingdom purposes. There is a people God has in Tigaque Baptist Church who have been dispersed among different neighborhoods in Fort Mill and Tigaque and Rock Hill, just like he has with all the other churches for his sovereign purposes. They do not follow the laws of the land. They follow the laws of the Bible. And there is a message that God wants you to give to your lost neighbors. The gospel is that God has scattered you. You might have come here running away from something. You might have come here. You have come here just like I have with a long history of fighting your sin. And here you are. And don't miss this verse. God has scattered you and put you where you are like seed. He has seen the field that he has designed you to be a light in. He scatters you and moves you on to different places for his sovereign purposes. Do not obey the laws of land. Obey God's laws. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Praise God. Romans 5 verse 20 said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Haman, I see what you're trying to do. And God trumps Haman by using his wickedness to stick Esther in there, to save the Jews and spare them all. Haman does not obey the laws of land and obeys God. History lesson number 5, if you're taking notes, history teaches us that generational sins can be stopped. And here's the part of the sentence I want you to focus on. Can be stopped by simple obedience. Let me read that again. History teaches us that generational sins are passed down from the father. Romans 5 says, in Adam we all die. We inherit sins through the bloodline of our fathers, not our mothers, the Bible teaches us. That's why Jesus could have Mary, he could have a mother, but he had to have a heavenly father. Couldn't have an earthly father. Sins are always passed down through the fathers. God holds Adam responsible. In Adam we all die. History teaches us that generational sins can be stopped by simple obedience. You don't have to scale a wall this morning. You don't have to punch an invisible Satan because you can't see him. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against, Ephesians 6, things we cannot see, things we cannot fight against other than through prayer and fasting and certain means. We don't have to conquer Satan. Jesus does that for us. All we have to do is simply obey. Simply. Had Saul simply obeyed, obedience and the way to stop this generational madness that has been passed down from Adam all the way to me, all the way to you, is by simple obedience. Haman does not pay homage. Simply. Does not pay homage to Haman. Mordecai does not do this. Discloses his heritage for the first time. I'm a Jew. That's why I'm not doing this. You know I'm your enemy. You know I'm not going to bow down to you. Haman knew this. And Haman knew in his heart that he was also the enemy of the Jews because he had been raised to think this way. History lesson number 6. Knowing history, this is so important for us today, church. Knowing history keeps us from the abyss of the present. prevents us from being a prisoner of the moment that we're in. When you consider history and how the enemies of the Jews constantly waged war against God's people, and when you consider the history of fighting against your sin to bring you to the place that you are today, you should smile like the Jews reading this book, because God has always and will always overcome your sin, not by your power, but through the powerful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus conquers your sins when you could not conquer them. Do not be a prisoner of the moment. Have an understanding of history. Knowing history prevents you from falling into the abyss of the doom and gloom of the present. God will preserve his people. Upon this rock, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Read the book of Acts. It's all about God's unstoppable purpose to preserve and promote his church against all odds, where he scatters his people for his sovereign purposes. And Haman's plot to destroy God's people resembles Satan's plot to destroy God's people, whom the Lord will deliver. The wonderful thing about the book of Esther is that Haman and his enemies, the Jews, and his willingness, his desire to destroy all of them, kind of resembles the great storyline of Scripture, where Satan tries to destroy God's people all the time and always loses. Isn't that great? Does that bring a smile to your face? God's enemies will always, have always, will always try and fail miserably. Failure to destroy God's people. It's like Psalm chapter 2. Here's how it goes. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God's laughing. All these world dominators hatching their plans to take over the world and to destroy God's people because our laws aren't their laws, our ways are not their ways. They're all getting together, they're hatching, they're scheming their little plans. You can envision them together in a room, leather chairs, sitting around with cigars, kind of laughing, belly chuckling. We're going to take over the world. No, you're not. You think you are. God's laughing at them, church. We know how this is going to end. You've read Revelation. Take a deep breath. Don't be a prisoner of the moment. Take a lesson from history. God will preserve his people against all odds. And the way he's going to do it is through a most unlikely means. A young woman, we'll get to chapter 4 next week, named Esther. A nobody from nowhere, elevated to the queen, to use her for such a time as this. Don't think that you are insignificant in where you are. You are here for a purpose. God sovereignly is going to preserve you because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted in Jesus, I highly recommend you do that in all sincerity, because Jesus always keeps his promises. He is God's only begotten Son. Listen to him this morning. Honor the Son. Kiss the Son, as it says at the end of Psalm chapter 2. Honor him. And the way you honor him is by trusting in him, giving him your life this morning. He will preserve you in the midst of your troubles and against all odds. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, what a relief it is to know that while our enemies are scheming and hatching and plotting against us, while Satan thinks he has his way, he does not, because you are sovereignly working out your good purposes for preserving your people for yourself. We give you all the praise and we give you all the credit. It's in your great and wonderful name I pray. Amen.